as I said, the Ark of the Covenant, Solomon's Temple, Stonehenge, and the Pyramid, the Great Pyramid, are built on that measuring unit. In spite of the metric system's attempt to take over, if you look the meters around the edge of the globe, the metric system is based on a measurement on the surface of the globe from the North Pole to the equator. Obviously not a precision measurement, because the Earth's not exactly round. And British and Americans have resisted the metric system consistently. There's some connection between Britain and the pyramid. Stonehenge in Britain, you connect the line between the northwest cornerstone of Stonehenge and the southeast cornerstone. Extend that line as a rum line through the Mediterranean. It hits the pyramid dead on the north face. And the British and American inch deviate less than a half a hair's breadth from this so-called sacred pyramid inch. That's the measuring device of the pyramid. And in the pyramid you have, as I started to read, all these various measurements revealing a knowledge no caveman could have. The duration of the Earth's mean solar year, the length of the Earth's sidereal year, based upon the time it takes to return, as I said, to a fixed star, the Earth's anomalistic year, based on the time it takes to return to perihelion, when the Earth is closest to the Sun, the length of the Earth's orbit, the mean distance of the Earth from the Sun, the volume of the Earth's crust above mean sea level, the proportion of land and sea on the surface of the Earth, the weight of the Earth, the obliquity of the ecliptic. It is the most accurately oriented edifice in the world. Its four sides facing due north, south, east, and west. It's built at the center, governing the arc of the quadrant formation of the Nile Delta, putting it right at the center of Egypt and on the border of Upper and Lower Egypt. Built on the geographic center of the land surface of the Earth, as the illustration in the other book of Stretching Strings on its quadrant and its meridian, it stands on the longest land contact meridian and the longest land contact Earth circuit bearing on the Earth's surface horizontal. These are just a drop in the bucket of the knowledge encased mathematically in the pyramid. And as I said, it's at the center and at the border. I'll find a diagram of this. At the center and at the border of Egypt. U.S. Geologic Survey mapped. Here's your quadrant of the Nile Delta meeting exactly at the border between Upper and Lower Egypt, and when Upper and Lower Egypt are combined, as it has been many times throughout history, it's at the center of Egypt, Upper and Lower. Interestingly enough, in Isaiah 19, there is a passage of Scripture that says, I'm going to read the text, it's a last day prophecy about Egypt and the Middle East. Obviously not yet occurring in history. In that day, Isaiah chapter 19, in that day shall there be a highway out of Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrian shall come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptian shall serve with the Assyrians. In that day shall Israel be a third with Egypt and with Assyria, even a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, mine inheritance. In addition, having said that, the Scripture says in this same chapter, in verses 19 and 20, I think I'll read them out of
my Bible. If I got one here, I got every other book in the world except my Bible. How'd that not get in here? Anybody got a Bible? The King James, run it over here. I can't believe that my guys who bring in the same things every night will not bring my Bible in. Isaiah 19. Am I still boring you? This is just overview introduction. I hope it gives you a pain in the head so you'll understand. You don't park your brain to be a Christian. Isaiah 19, verses 19 and 20. In that day shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign and for a witness unto the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. Now a sign and a witness is a kind of altar different than a sacrificial altar. They built altars in Scripture for two reasons: for sacrifice and commitment, and as a witness. They put up a pillar as a witness, an altar as a witness, to testify to something. Now this prophecy is saying, obviously in the last days, when Assyria and Israel and Egypt are a third, and a third of united, peaceful nations with a highway connecting all of them together, descriptions of last day events that have not yet occurred, and in that day, shall there be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof to the Lord. And it shall be for a sign. These verses in the Hebrew, which represent numbers, the letters in the Hebrew language represent numbers, as well as letters that form words. Every single Hebrew word in that passage describing this pillar and altar in Egypt, at the border thereof, and at the center thereof. I'll read it again. In that day there shall be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land, center of it, in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar at the border thereof. It's only one nation that can have something at the border that's at the same time at the center. The border of upper and lower, and at the center. This passage of Scripture written in Isaiah, Hebrew letters forming all the words of the text, broken down in their numerical value, comes to 5,449, the exact number of inches from the base of the pyramid to the top. Call it chance, all you want. It's more than chance. Here's your Bible back. When we have music, they'll bring me mine, I hope. At the same time, go back to that picture of the Sphinx and the pyramid. I've raced with 70 league boots with one goal in mind, not to have you remember all that I just said. I'm going to be covering all of it as I continue to teach on it. To arouse a curiosity. Try to get somebody to hold that. Reach over there, Daryl, and hold that book down. I won't use your camera till it's flat, till they can see this picture in perspective with the Sphinx. Somebody else, he's got too much camera. Somebody run over here and help. Quick. Daryl, get out of the way. You're too slow. Hold that book down, flat, until the picture, now back off till we can see the picture. There you go. That's the Sphinx in relationship to these pyramids. The Sphinx is equally a monstrous monument that defies what the Egyptologists and the historians have been saying for years. I want to read you something. Now, you can belittle Edgar Casey all you want, just because the average person walking down the street doesn't know anything about Nostradamus or Edgar Cayce. That just reveals how ignorant they are. On October 29th, this is from the Daily Mail, May 2nd, 1996, British newspaper. On October 29th, 1935, in the parlor of a small house in Virginia Beach, a small seaside town on America's East Coast, Edgar Cayce took off his rimless spectacles, reclined on a couch, and fell into a trance. A tall, stoop-shouldered man with penetrating gray-blue eyes, he appeared to be in a deep sleep, but he was still able to answer questions from his followers. As usual, Gladys Davis, his personal secretary, noted down every word he said. Cayce, who was almost illiterate, had become known as the sleeping prophet. He was blessed, or cursed, with remarkable powers that brought him tens of thousands of disciples from all over the world. He frequently predicted the future, pinpointing the dates and locations of earthquakes and other natural disasters. He also diagnosed and healed the sick with astonishing success, though he had no medical knowledge. More eerily, sometimes he, quote, remembered things about the lost continent of Atlantis and ancient Egypt. That afternoon he returned to these memories. The few survivors of Atlantis, he said, had come to Egypt in 10,500 B.C. and had built the Great Pyramid and the Sphinx within 100 years of their arrival, 8,000 years earlier than previously thought by Egyptologists. In chambers around these monuments, they put the historical records and all the wisdom of their lost civilization with the intention that one day they would be found. Speaking in a low monotone, sometimes fluently, sometimes in a halting, ungrammatical fashion, Cayce warned his followers that the rediscovery and opening of this record chamber would come before the end of the 20th century and would be closely followed by another cataclysm every bit as deadly as the one that had destroyed Atlantis. The terrible geological forces that would be unleashed would begin to build up gradually after 1958, but the disaster would not occur until the Hall of Records had been opened. It would happen, he prophesied, in 1998, when Christ's light would be given again in the clouds. This is Cayce talking, not Gene Scott. I don't set dates. The earth will be broken up in the western portion of America. The greater portion of Japan must go into the sea. The upper portion of Europe will be changed as in the twinkling of an eye. Land will appear off the east coast of America, he said. There will be upheavals in the Arctic and the Antarctic that will make for the eruption of volcanoes in the torrid areas, and there will then be a shifting of the poles. Now, whether his date's right or not, the events he describes are events described in the book of Revelation, not with descriptions like shifting of the poles. The great geographic and geologic upheavals and volcanic eruptions. What he described was a pole flip in which the earth would capsize as its magnetic poles switched positions. Where is the Hall of Records? He was asked, because this strange man appearing to be sleeping would respond to questions. Where is the Hall of Records, he was asked. Was it in the Great Pyramid? The sealed room of records, he said, is in a different place, not in the pyramid. He said, in position it lies, as the sun rises from the waters, the line of shadow or light falls between the paws of the Sphinx. It may not be entered from the connecting chambers from the Sphinx's right paw until the time has been fulfilled when the changes must be active. Then the sun will be darkened, and the earth shall be broken up in divers places, and then shall be proclaimed that his Christ star has appeared. Then know ye that Armageddon is at hand. Since his death in 1947, I broke more than you? Since his death in 1947, Casey's strange work has been continued by his sons and grandsons and by a multi-million-dollar, 40,000-member worldwide organization, the Association for Research and Enlightenment, that he founded in 1931, as well as offering a repository for the typescripts of more than 14,000 of Casey's trance readings. The association coordinates and decimates his teachings, researches matters that relate to his pronouncements, and occasionally dabbles in a little archaeology. From the early 70s, this has included searches for the Hall of Records conducted by reputable academic bodies, including the Stanford Research Institute of California, using seismic equipment, ground-penetrating radar, drills, and borescope cameras. The association has funded education at the American University in Cairo of the brilliant young Egyptologist Mark Lehner, who is visiting professor at the prestigious Oriental Institute of the University of Chicago. During the 80s, he photographed and photographically measured and mapped the Sphinx and made several attempts to probe the bedrock beneath it. He also carried a controversial carbon dating of samples of mortar from the Great Pyramid. In the early 90s, supporters of the association contributed to the funding of a geological survey, which produced compelling evidence presented in a 1993 NBC and BBC documentary seen by almost 40 million people, that the Sphinx could be vastly older than Egyptologists believe, not just 45,000 years old, as is generally thought, but possibly as much as 12,500 years old. If so, it would, as Casey had said, have to be the work of a previously unidentified high civilization of remote antiquity, perhaps even his, and I might say Plato's, fabled Atlantis. The documentary also mentioned the discovery of what appeared to be a chamber under the Sphinx paw, perhaps the site of the Hall of Records. Come over here, Darrell, over my right shoulder, please. Here is a little diagram in this very poor copy of the Sphinx underneath its paw, the chamber. Too geometrical to be just a cavity in the rock under the bedrock of the Sphinx. Go away, Darrell, please. Go away. Come to me. Director was asleep on that one. The documentary also mentioned the discovery of what appeared to be a chamber under the Sphinx's paw, perhaps the site of the Hall of Records. This is a fairly large feature. It's about 9 meters by 12 meters in dimension and buried less than 5 meters below the ground. Its regular rectangular shape is inconsistent with natural occurring cavities, so there's a suggestion that this could be man-made. Sophisticated archaeological equipment picked up numerous other indications of anomalies and cavities in the bedrock between the paws and along the sides of the Sphinx. It all looked very much in line with Casey's prophecies. However, before any further research could be done, the Egyptian authorities intervened and expelled the team from the Sphinx enclosure. I have found out that their work is carried off by installing endoscopes in the Sphinx's body and shooting films for all phases of the work in a propaganda, but not in a scientific manner, said Dr. Zahi Hawass, Director of Antiquities for the Giza Monuments. I therefore suspended the work of this unscientific mission and made a report which was presented to the Permanent Commission, who rejected the mission's work and future. As might be expected after such an outburst, nothing further happened for some time. Nevertheless, when we talked in February 1995 to Joseph J. Hoda, one of the wealthy members of the Association for Research and Enlightenment, we found him confident that the work of the Sphinx would be resumed shortly. The next 3 years are going to be super years. We sort of have 1996 set up for our little expedition to the Sphinx with underground radar. And I figure that by 1998 we'll hit something, he said. At the beginning of April 1996, bang on schedule, Egypt's Supreme Council of Antiquities granted a one-year renewable license to a team of U.S. researchers to carry out surveys at Giza and around the Sphinx using seismographs and ground-penetrating radar. The team is financed by the Shore Foundation of New York and sponsored academically by Florida State University. Its work is to be the subject of a documentary by Boris Said, the executive producer of the 1993 TV program. In addition, they say, we're surveying the underground of the Giza Plateau. On April 14th this year, Dr. Hawass gave a rather different account than his previous physician, where he had thrown him out and left out of this article, complained that they were trying to destroy Egypt's national heritage by suggesting that someone other than Egyptians from some place like Atlantis or some prehistoric other society had built these great monuments in Egypt. But on April 14, Dr. Hawass got in on the act of propaganda, I guess, gives an account mentioning hidden tunnels around the pyramids and the Sphinx. He made no mention of the question of public safety that was a so-called reason for letting them come back in, but hinted that excavation of the tunnels would reveal many clues regarding the establishment of the Giza pyramids. In a short video in which Dr. Hawass recently took part, produced and written by Boris Said, and according to him, financed to the tune of $100,000 by Joseph Schur, Dr. Hawass is shown scrambling into the tunnel. Who's the guy that opened Al Capone's vault? Who? Ronaldo.
Geraldo
Rivera. One at a time.
Geraldo Rivera.
Geraldo something. Dr. Hawass is shown scrambling into a tunnel under the Sphinx. When he reaches the bottom, he turns to face the camera and whispers to the viewer, "Even Indiana Jones would never dream to be here. Can you believe it? We're now inside the Sphinx in this tunnel. This tunnel's never been opened before. No one really knows what's inside this tunnel. We're going to open it for the first time." The narrator of the video drives home an interesting point. Quote, "Edgar Cayce, America's famous sleeping prophet, predicted that a chamber would be discovered beneath the Sphinx, a chamber containing the recorded history of human civilization. For the first time ever, we'll show you what lies beneath this great statue, a chamber which will be open tonight, live for our television cameras." The 1996 annual conference of the association, to be held in Virginia Beach in July, next week in fact, is entitled Atlantis-Egypt, Opening the Hall of Records, and on Sunday, July 14th, it will feature the presentation, Searching for the Hall of Records, Current Excavations at Giza. In Islamic Egypt, where 18 Christian tourists were murdered earlier this month in a machine gun attack at Giza, some of Cayce's ideas increasingly have the look of political hot potatoes. He linked the rediscovery of the Hall of Records not only to a global catastrophe, but also to the second coming of Christ. There has also been understandable sensitivity among nationalistic modern Egyptians over the way the Casey readings trace back the origins of their civilization to the supposed Atlantis events of 10,500 B.C. Indeed, in 1994, Dr. Hawass publicly accused the members of the earlier geological project at the Sphinx of trying to spread doubt on the makers of the Egyptian civilization and trying to steal the Sphinx from its true owners, that is, the Egyptians. Come back, Darrell. In addition, scholars in the last few years using a robot with a camera explored a heretofore 200-foot-long, 8-inch-square shaft that leads from the Queen's Chamber. And this little robot explored that small shaft, too small for a man to go up, photographing it to the end where a brass door suddenly is encountered. March 1993 was when this small door made of marble or limestone with two copper handles fixed on it was discovered by a mechanized robot. Upuat II, or the opener of the way, as the word means, in ancient Egyptians. The discovery was at the end of a long, narrow shaft, 8 by 8 inches and 200 feet long. Since then, the discoverer, robotics engineer Rudolf Gantenbrink from Munich, has been banned from resuming the exploration and opening the door. The official reason given by the Egyptian Antiquities Authorities, known as the Supreme Council of Antiquities, was that Gantenbrink leaked the news of the discovery to the British press in April 1993 and thus apparently broke a rule of archaeology. The director of the German Archaeological Institute in Cairo, Dr. Rainer Stadelmann, sided with the Egyptians and condemned Gantenbrink for his press action. Dr. Stadelmann was adamant about the non-importance of the find. Quote, "This is not a door, there's nothing behind it." The president of the Supreme Council for Antiquities, Dr. Bakker, went as far as claiming a hoax. "The orifice of the shaft is too small for the robot to go through," and accused the German scientists of not having the correct approvals from the SCA to carry out the exploration. Dr. Bakker fired the chief inspector of the Giza Pyramid Plateau, although the official reason given was that a valuable ancient statue had been stolen. 3 months later, Dr. Bakker himself was fired. Amid accusations of malpractice and fraud, Dr. Bakker spoke of a mafia which had been involved with the pyramids for the last 20 years. Refusing to give names, Dr. Bakker said, "I wanted the whole matter investigated by the prosecution authorities, but my requests were refused." Meanwhile, Dr. Hawass, changing position, went to the USA, claimed that the discovery of the door was the discovery in Egypt. In 1994, Dr. Hawass was reinstalled at the Giza Pyramids. Meanwhile, Gantenbrink offered his robot to the Egyptians and also offered to train an Egyptian technician to man the equipment and open the door. The Egyptians rejected the offer. "We're very busy at the moment." Same time, Dr. Hawass would declare, "I do not think this is a door and there's nothing behind it." In March 1996, however, Dr. Hawass changed his mind once again and declared Gantenbrink's find as being one of huge interest and that the door would be opened in September 1996 by a Canadian mission, but not including Rudolf Gantenbrink or his robot. The Canadian mission is owned by Amtex Corporation of Canada, a multimedia CD-ROM company who are reported to be raising the huge sum of $10 million to promote a staged live opening of the door on television networks. I'm working with a private guy who's a personal friend of Hawass, quote, and we're absolutely going to drum this thing to death. Whatever the event we are going to stage, it will be televised live, reported Amtex Corporation's president, Mr. Peter Zuring. In other words, there's a lot going on at the pyramid, which is why I'd like to return to teaching about it again. With this introduction, I've either turned you off completely or piqued your interest. You can on the telephone tell me which. In 1989, let me read before that. In the late 1970s, John Anthony West, an independent American researcher, was studying the obscure and difficult writings of the brilliant French mathematician and symbolist R.A. Schwaller de Lubitz. Schwaller is best known for his works on the Luxor Temple, upriver on the Nile, but in his more general text, Sacred Science, first published in 1961, he commented on the archaeological implications of certain climatic conditions and floods that last afflicted Egypt more than 12,000 years ago. After already worrying about the note in some Bibles that has the creation in 4004 BC, that's a crock. That's not Bible. That's an add-on of Bishop Usher, a medieval monk who dated the events of the Old Testament based on genealogy tables. When the genealogy tables treated cousins and grandsons, as well as sons, all as sons, there's no way you can date anything from the genealogy tables. There's gaps in them. You don't know son from grandson or great-grandson sometimes. That's a medieval monk's idea when they still thought the earth was flat and that the sun went around the earth. Nothing to do with the Bible. He commented on the archaeological implications of certain climatic conditions and floods that last afflicted Egypt more than 12,000 years ago. I'm reading from The Riddle of the Sphinx by Graham Hancock and Robert Bavall. Quoting, a great civilization must have preceded the vast movements of water that passed over Egypt, which leads us to assume that the Sphinx already existed. Sculptured in the rock of the West Cliff at Giza, that Sphinx, whose leonine body except for the head, shows indisputable signs of aquatic erosion. Now, when Napoleon invaded Egypt, the Sphinx was covered with sand up to its neck. And there are records in the history of the pharaohs and the ancient kingdoms of attempts to restore the Sphinx. An anomaly of the Sphinx is that the head is too small to match the body. There's been a great effort on the part of some Egyptologists to say that it's the head of Khafre, a later pharaoh after Khufu. The truth is, nobody knows what the head looks like. And the head's been carved on again and again and again. What the original head looked like, nobody knows. And with the precision of everything else, there's little doubt but what the original head matched the body. Probably a lion head. And they always tried to date it to about 2500 B.C., Khafre's reign, saying that this little head was a sculpted head of Khafre. But Schwaller made this comment. A great civilization must have preceded the vast movements of water that passed over Egypt, which leads us to assume that the Sphinx already existed, sculptured in the rock of the West Cliff at Giza, that Sphinx, whose leonine body, except for the head, shows indisputable signs of aquatic water erosion. Schwaller's simple observation, which nobody appeared to have taken any notice of before, obviously challenged the Egyptological consensus attributing the Sphinx to Khafre and to the epoch of 2500 B.C. What John A. West immediately realized on reading this passage was that through geology, Schwaller had offered a way virtually to prove the existence of another and perhaps greater civilization antedating dynastic Egypt and all other known civilization by many millennia. If the single fact of the water erosion of the Sphinx could be confirmed, it would in itself overthrow all accepted chronologies of the history of civilization. It would force a drastic reevaluation of the assumptions of progress, the assumption upon which the whole of modern education is based. It'd be difficult to find a single simple question with graver implications. The conflict between the Bible and science is science assumes everything's always progressed at the same rate, and they project back and deduce forward. The Bible says man was once better than he now is, fell through cataclysms and started over again. West was right about the implications. If the weathering patterns on the Sphinx can be proved to have been caused by water and not by wind or sand, as Egyptologists maintain, then there is indeed a very serious problem with established chronologies. In order to understand why, we need only remind ourselves that Egypt's climate has not always been as bone dry as it is today, and that the erosion patterns to which West and Schwaller are drawing our attention are unique to the architectural unit defined as the context of the Sphinx. All of them built in the same epoch. But when was that epoch? West's initial opinion was that, quote, there can be no objection in principle to the water erosion of the Sphinx, since it is agreed that in the past, Egypt suffered radical climatic changes and periodic inundations by the sea, and in the not-so-remote past by tremendous Nile floods. The latter are thought to correspond to the melting of the ice from the last ice age. Current thinking puts this date at around 15,000 B.C. But periodic great Nile floods are believed to have taken place subsequent to this date. The last of these floods, great Nile floods, is dated around 10,000 B.C. It follows, therefore, that if the Great Sphinx has been eroded by water rather than sand and wind, it must have been constructed prior to the flood or floods responsible for the erosion. The problem is that the Sphinx is deeply weathered up to its neck. This necessitates 60-foot floods at minimum over the whole of the Nile Valley. It was difficult to imagine floods of this magnitude. Worse, if the theory was correct, the inner limestone core blocks of the so-called mortuary temple at the end of the causeway leading from the Sphinx had also been weathered by water, and this meant floods reaching to the base of the pyramids another 100 feet or so of floodwaters. I saw the special on TV, overwhelmingly convincing to a geologist, and I have an undergraduate major in geology, that the erosion of the Sphinx 60 feet up to its shoulders, is not the kind of erosion that wind and sand causes, but it's water erosion, rainfall or flood. Now, if I start teaching again on the pyramid, we don't have to stop for a marathon every week. We're going to try to move quickly through the foundation that you've been listening to on reruns and get up to the point about where we left off on the pyramid teaching before. Plus, there's been a lot of new research, as I've piqued your interest with tonight, and happenings goings on right now that make it very relevant in order to follow the news as the current explorations begin to leak out to the press. If you want me to continue on this subject, I want you to say so in the final few minutes, 7 minutes that we have in this half hour. Otherwise, I'll just put all these books back. I want Darrell to come over here and show you something. It will eventually go in the displays down at the cathedral. Come around behind me, Darrell. But I became the recipient of Adam Rutherford's library given to me. The 4 books by Adam Rutherford, you can get a camera down here so I can watch it on the screen. Many of you have seen Pyramidology. He's the greatest student of the pyramids since N.D. Davidson. N.D. Davidson went to the Pyramid of Giza intending, this is his tome. Get a camera on it. No, the other one. Where? I want Daryl's camera. Come on. That's why he's back. What are you doing, Daryl? Right here. The Great Pyramid is Divine Message. This book will scare you to read in its detail. He went to the pyramid to disprove that there was a prophetic timeline. Ended up writing the most convincing study ever put in print. The benefit I have is that all of Rutherford's handwritten notes correcting some of the things with further research are included in this book of Davidson's. Rutherford's notes, Adam Rutherford's signature. I have Colonel Weiss's original 2-volume set. Again, he was the fraud who fraudulently inscribed, in order to justify the expense of his trip, the so-called cartouche of Khufu in the Davison chambers above the King's Chamber. I have his original irreplaceable books. Go across these two trunks. Adam Rutherford had assembled all the greatest books and all the work that had been done to his day on the pyramid. I've continued to gather what has followed. I'd like to get back on the pyramid. I don't want to have to start again and stop because we've got to have marathons. Now, if you want me to teach on this subject again, you get on the telephone and start expressing yourself right now.